Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single, and if he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. And he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. And if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment for money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die, but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall leave him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be surely fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. And if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. This is God's word. I told Pastor Mark he's a brave man, especially when you have somebody visiting the church for the first time, and this is the scripture lesson. But may God give our pastor wisdom.
I should get Tim to pray before we... Thanks, Tim. You can pray for me. Keep praying. Don't stop. So, it's certainly an interesting passage, isn't it? It's certainly a fun one. Keep it open. We're going to dive in. I'm not going to answer all of your questions today. I can tell you that. But we'll hopefully be able to hear some good news from the Lord. So keep it open. You'll find space for notes if you'd like to take them there as well on page 4. But let's ask God to help us as we consider his word. Father God, we thank you so much for the scriptures. Thank you that they're breathed out by you. Thank you that you give us your spirit to help us understand them. And Lord, we pray now as we consider these things that are hard for us to understand, that you would apply them to our hearts. Help us understand. Lord, open your word to us. And Lord, open our hearts to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive in, let's get some good news on what we've seen in Exodus so far. So far, we've seen that God has rescued his people out of slavery. We've seen how with a mighty hand, through mighty plagues, he has brought them out of the land of Egypt. God has shown his power and his glory by defeating Pharaoh at the Red Sea. And he's demonstrated his love as he's led Israel through the wilderness, providing for them, protecting them, despite themselves, carrying them on eagle's wings and bringing them to himself. At Mount Sinai, he established a unique covenant relationship with them, one that we compared with marriage. We said that Exodus 19 describes Israel and God's wedding day. And last week, we considered what this new relationship with God involved. I provided a defense of the Ten Commandments, if they need such a thing. After all, they do get a bad press today. I try to show that the Ten Commandments are more than just a set of rules and regulations. The Ten Commandments are all about living in love as God's liberated people. And now, in chapters 21 through 24, we see God flesh out the principles of those commandments. These chapters are commonly referred to as the Book of the Covenant, the Book of the Covenant. And if the Ten Commandments provide the foundational principles, these chapters serve as a kind of case law. But immediately as we jump into chapter 21, we hit a bit of a snag. Having said that all of this is about liberation, it's all about love, what is chapter 21 about? Well, it's about buying and selling people into slavery. Really? I mean, it's tempting to look at this and think, look, I told you so. Liberating love, religion is surely just a means of oppressing and controlling people. Instead of opposing evil, doesn't this text advocate for evil, or at the very least seem to tolerate it? If that is how you feel, then I want to ask you to hold on to your seat for a moment. It's easy to read these chapters and to miss what they're really saying to us. And this happens because we fail to understand the character, the context, and the complexity of what is going on here. Firstly, in terms of the character, as I just said, this is case law. When we read through Exodus 21 through 24, what we do not find is a universal, exhaustive list of what always ought to be done in any and every circumstance. In fact, glance down the page and you'll notice some repeated words there. Most of these commands begin with the words when or if. In other words, general principles provided in the Ten Commandments are being applied to very specific circumstances to give a kind of a paradigm, an example, a worked example of what this looks like in practice. And so secondly, we need to know something of the context of these commands, the character and the context as well. These chapters address a context and a culture that is very, very different from our own, and we need to acknowledge that. Take, for example, the word slavery that I think appears, I mean, I heard it at least 150 times in this chapter. Maybe that was just my sensitivity. And understandably, that word has a lot of baggage attached. It's hard to read that without reading in the sordid and racist history of the slave trade, or even this idea of parents selling their daughters, quote, as slaves, immediately conjures up the modern evils of human trafficking, doesn't it? But before we get triggered, we have to take a deep breath and step back. And for one, we have to look at the footnotes in our Bible. See that word slave there in verse 2? There should be, if you're reading the ESV, a little one at the end of it. And if you look at the one at the bottom of the page, you'll discover that word slave could be translated servant. Now, that kind of softens the blow. But more than that, we read that the Hebrew word ebed designates a range of social and economic roles. We need to understand this in the context of an agrarian householder culture in the ancient Near East. And I mean, what is that like? It's hard to imagine because we don't live in it. But within that context, rather than slavery, I want to suggest a better modern parallel might in fact be this. It might in fact be contracted employment. Contracted employment. In modern society, the vast majority of people, most of us, work in return for money. But in the ancient world, before people printed dollar bills, people would often work for room and board instead. And fundamentally, we need to grasp this different context. We need to avoid reading in some modern notion of the evils of slavery. And in addition to the character of these laws and the context, we have to understand the complexity of the areas that they address. As I've said, the goal is to apply biblical principles, but think for a moment, where is it we most need help to do this? Well, it's not in clear, simple, open and shut cases. In light of the Ten Commandments, God does not need to provide us with a chapter telling us that robbing a bank is wrong. Likewise, we don't need a whole chapter in the Bible telling us that if we're thinking about our career choices, serial killer shouldn't be on the list. But life often is not that clear, is it? In fact, it almost never is. And so often, what we need help with is applying biblical principles to everyday life. And often, there is a range of times when different biblical principles have to be applied and balanced in different ways at the same time. And often, what helps most with those principles is when we face the most complex and the most challenging situations. When we think about how they apply at the edges, if you will, it becomes kind of clear what those principles really are. And so chapter 20 lays out the universal principles. And chapters 21 through 24 have a different character and a unique context. They serve as paradigmatic examples. They are examples of how to apply those principles to life's most confusing and complicated situations. And so hopefully it becomes clear why this chapter is confusing and complicated. It is that way because it's meant to be. And when you realize this, I think something else becomes clear. At first glance, this chapter may appear to be retrograde and oppressive, but in fact, it is quite the opposite. I want to suggest this chapter is all about protecting the vulnerable. It's about protecting the vulnerable. If you want another scene, not only do we need to grasp the character and the context and the complexity of these laws, we need to understand the compassion that lies behind them. Everything God says here is driven by love. And in his love, God shows compassion, especially to those who are the most vulnerable. Having rescued his people from slavery, he never wants them to experience that kind of oppression again. And so he provides these laws, and really they serve as a kind of safeguard, a safeguard to those who are most susceptible to abuse within their society. And to help you see that, I'm going to provide a brief overview of the chapter. There's some tough stuff, so as I said, don't expect me to answer all of your questions. But what I hope to help you see is God's compassion within these laws, especially within a few examples. The same compassion that we've been thinking about and singing about and praying about, the compassion that's ultimately revealed in the Lord Jesus. And so here is the outline in case you're taking notes. In verses 1 through 6, we see God's compassion at work. God's compassion at work, by which I mean his compassion in the workplace. Then in verses 7 through 11, those verses are all about God's compassion toward women. God's compassion towards women. And particularly, again, within the context of marriage and the workplace and when those two things mix. And then verses 12 through 32 really provide us with two interwoven themes. As we think about the application of that commandment, thou shalt not murder, On the one hand, we see a focus on compassion towards the innocent and compassion toward the innocent. And then on the other hand, God's compassion toward victims. God's compassion at work, his compassion towards women, his compassion for the innocent, and his compassion toward victims. And so then, firstly, let's think about God's compassion at work. Because verses 1 through 6 are basically employment law. And now some of you might be excited about this. I wish Aaron Moyer was still here, because I think this would very much be within his wheelhouse. Most of us, not so much. We like to leave this stuff to HR. Although all of us know that HR doesn't exist for us. It is always there to protect the interests of the company, isn't it? Well, not so much with God. What a refreshing thing. In his law, God reveals a deep compassion towards employees and also towards employers. In other words, verses 1 through 6 go a long way to explaining why Israel didn't need trade unions. Look down at verse 2 with me. Again, don't get triggered by that word slave. Let's pause and consider what's going on. Verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, I'm going to say servant or employer, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. And now, what is this talk about buying a slave? I mean, it's worth thinking about who is paying who when a slave is bought. Well, the answer is, in that context, the buyer is actually paying the servant, paying the slave. That's why I'm saying this is contracted employment. The kind of employment someone may have sought because of a specific need that they had. This, in fact, is compassion at work. Look at it this way. Most people at that time lived and worked out of their homes. Most of them ran a farm or perhaps some sort of small business. But what if business isn't going well? What if this year the crops have failed? What if I took out a loan that I cannot now repay? The answer is, well, I could work for someone else. That option is available to me. And that person may pay me up front, perhaps to pay off a debt. Or maybe they would pay me in installments throughout the period of my employment. And in that context, while I worked, they would give me a place to live. They would provide me with food to eat. I'd join their home, their household. Now, hopefully you can see, in one sense, that's a great opportunity, but it's also very easy to exploit. If I'm your boss, well, that means that you're completely and utterly dependent on me. But notice what verse 2 tells us. According to God's law, this kind of arrangement had to be limited. There was a maximum term on the contract of 6 years. What is more, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, we also find that at the end of those 6 years, it was responsible for the master to set up his servant for success. In fact, let me read to you from Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you. Now, I want to even just pause and reflect on the equality that we see there. He, or we could say he or she, shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, you shall let him or her go free from you. But listen to verse 13. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. I suppose this is the ancient Israeli equivalent of stock options or something like that. You're meant to actually grant them some sort of investment in the success that you've accomplished while they've been with you. And so what is this? Well, it actually sounds like the very last thing to slavery, doesn't it? In fact, what I'd suggest is, for a limited time, what is being done here is this provides a mutually beneficial economic arrangement, both for the servant and for the master. And we have to say, this actually really is a stark contrast to the way that many people experience employment today. Some of you, maybe I should do a show of hands, some of you feel treated like slaves by your employers. How often do employers exploit employees, especially those who depend on them, those who live paycheck to paycheck? How many of you face a constant threat of layoffs, which of course is meant to provide a kind of motivator? How amazing that God envisages something much better than that for his people. Why? Because God is a God of compassion, a God who is interested in protecting workers, who wants them to flourish. And quickly, let's also notice how God cares about the interests of employers too. I think it's interesting how God balances this out, even perhaps better than we do in our society. Verses 3 through 6 seem especially confusing, I think, but essentially what they ensure is this. Not only are employers bound to look after their employees, but also employees are bound to fulfill their contracts. As we've already said, both men and women could be employed on the terms I've just described. And so imagine this scenario. Imagine that you, as a young man, begin working for a company. Anyway, while you're there, you fall in love with a coworker. And the two of you decide that it's time to get married. Time flies. Your 6 years are up. Now you're free to go. But of course, the problem is your wife still has 2 more years on her contract. Does the fact that she is married to you somehow exempt her from fulfilling those terms? Well, no, it doesn't. And the first thing to notice about that is the radical equality of this arrangement. 4,000 years ago, men and women were employed on equal terms. And now you can answer for yourself whether you feel like in the last 4,000 years we've made progress in that regard. But secondly, notice how this guards the interests of the boss. I think that's really what's going on. I mean, we could spend a lot of time about what options are open to the husband. I don't think the point is that he's meant to kind of divorce his wife and leave. No, there are various options. Maybe he could negotiate terms. Maybe he could work for someone else and even pay his room and board to remain there with his former boss. Of course, there's the option that's laid out here that he could actually enter a permanent position of employment. And as bad as that might sound, I mean, who wouldn't love a job that's immune from that next round of layoffs? But what I want you to see is God's compassion at work, God's compassion literally at work in the workplace. His love doesn't just impact our personal lives, but it also impacts our professional lives as well. Now, having rescued Israel from slavery, he doesn't want them to return to slavery. He doesn't want their society to be marked by oppression. And actually, we see the same thing, similar principles in the New Testament as well. We discover that God cares about our work. Now, I think about Paul's instructions to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, 22, this is what we read. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then we read later on in Colossians 4, verse 1, God's call to employers, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Notice the common theme there. In everything, we need to serve our true master. And this really is the point in Israel. Israel are serving God, even as they serve one another. And what a loving and gracious master we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, don't forget, Jesus spent the early years of his earthly life laboring with his hands as a carpenter. And don't forget what Jesus said about himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for his people. And so how should his people act? How should the gospel apply to our work? Well, the answer is we should be marked by Christ-like compassion. Compassion towards the people who work over us, toward the people who work under us, toward the people who work alongside us. I mean, think for a moment. Does the fact that you're a Christian make any difference at all to the way that you treat your work colleagues? And more importantly, perhaps, can you see how this law, a law that might seem ugly at first, actually demonstrates God's compassion in the workplace? But secondly, let's turn to verses 7 through 11, perhaps a little more troubling as we look at it. But what we see here is not, in some ways, the workplace is still the context, but now we see God's compassion towards women, his compassion toward women in particular. And to understand these verses, we need to understand the context. This is especially important. They address what would have been an especially complex situation. I mean, stepping back, we have to remember the safeguards we've just described in verses 1 through 6 apply to both men and women. And we have to say that in and of itself must have been revolutionary at the time. And verses 7 through 11 need to be read in light of this. And what they deal with is a complicating factor. Remember what I said? These kind of deal with challenging situations at the edge. And what they deal with, I think, is a situation where business becomes mixed with pleasure. Work and family easily become intertwined. In an ancient agrarian culture, this is true, and I think it's still true today, especially in the world of small business. Let's say your boss is your sister or the accountant is your wife. I mean, things get a little bit sticky, don't they? I mean, people tend to take advantage of each other in these kinds of difficult intertwined situations. And really, that's what verses 7 through 11 are all about. I mean, let me paint a picture in modern terms. It's not the perfect parallel, but hopefully it helps us grasp the complexities of this situation. Imagine a young woman is looking for a job and her family are helping her find one. And in the process, she gets a bit more than she bargained for. She falls in love with one of her prospective employers. They decide to get married. I mean, it's not the perfect parallel because marriage would have been arranged back then. But here is the point. There is a potentially volatile mix of love and labor. Can you see how that might be open to abuse? I mean, how a woman in this situation might find herself to be quite vulnerable. From an employment standpoint, imagine that she turns out to be very bad at her job. I mean, in such a situation, does her husband and now also her employer have the freedom just to cut her loose and jettison the marriage just because she isn't very good at being an accountant? Does being a servant trump being a wife? I mean, is she basically to act like his property? Unfortunately, that is how it worked so often in the ancient world, and unfortunately, that's how it works in many places today. Women are often bought and sold or physically abused. They're treated as property. But in God's law, being married to the boss doesn't denigrate you to the position of being a slave. No, actually, what we find here is it elevates you to the position of a wife. She's no longer to be treated like a hired hand. Instead, she is truly part of the family. And so can you see how this is exactly the opposite of human trafficking or the enslavement of women? It's the very opposite of that. What it's telling a man is this: if you're interested in this woman, you can't just hire her as a servant. No, instead you have to commit to lifelong marriage to her. And if you don't, then the wife is free. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 is both encouraging and challenging. If he does not do these three things for her, that is, provide her with food, provide her with clothing, provide her with marital rights, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. In other words, the failure to provide these things turns out to be grounds for divorce, a divorce that is actually initiated by the wife in this case. And yet, in all of the conversations I've had about divorce, I have to say, I've actually never had anyone point me to this passage. And yet this describes what the Westminster Confession calls abandonment, which is grounds, biblical grounds for divorce. It includes the stubborn, persistent failure of a husband to fulfill his vows. And we have to say, what's the point of all this? Why does God allow for divorce in such a case? Well, surely the very point of this is to protect a vulnerable woman. I think it's good to pause and reflect on just how much of a priority this is. I'm cautious to bring this up because I know that this affects some of you personally. But very often when marriage problems arise, Christians often go out of their way to protect and defend marriages. And we have to say that's a good instinct, isn't it? Especially in a culture that so downplays and even disparages marriage. But in many cases, the instinct seems to be to preserve marriage at all costs. And we have to say, if that is the principle, this law is very, very surprising, isn't it? All too often, the person who pays such a cost is a wife, or in some cases, a husband. A spouse who is subject to constant neglect and constant abuse. And what does a legalist say about that? Well, they say, well, they've just got to endure because divorce is never, never an option. Really? Well, it turns out quite ironic that God's own law is far more compassionate than the Christian legalist. And in his compassion, God protects the weak. You see how this works? As well as being for marriage, which God most certainly is, in laws like this, God demonstrates that he is equally for protecting vulnerable women. And so the woman in this case is to go free. And we have to say, who has sinned in this case? Well, it's certainly not her. It's the husband who abandoned her. And we actually find a similar case in verse 26, not for the wife, but also for the servant, the slave, the employee. They don't have to stick around. They don't have to face abuse either. God gives us the freedom to leave a violent or abusive situation. And so hopefully you can see how God's law isn't backward, it isn't oppressive at all. In fact, you might even say it's quite progressive at this point. That God's law is truly liberating. It truly is driven by love. We see God's compassion at work, but we also see God's compassion toward women, especially women who are suffering. We have to say, can we say the same about the church today? Do we say this? See the same compassion at work, the same compassion toward those who are vulnerable? We can certainly see the same thing in the ministry of Jesus Christ, can't we? When we see his own care and compassion for those in need. But let's move on to consider verses 12 through 32. And we have to say, I mean, looking at the clock here, we don't have quite so much time to go into detail here, but we will actually return to some of the principles in these verses next week. But what we find here is the same theme again. In applying his law, the Ten Commandments, to everyday life, God shows compassion. He shows it to the innocent, and he also shows it towards victims. Firstly, consider God's compassion for the innocent. God protects the innocent. What I mean is God makes sure we only punish people for the crimes they've actually committed. And I have to say, at this point, I'm not talking about some principles of habeas corpus or the rights of a fair trial. I'm talking about the distinctions God makes within the laws themselves. We discover there are varying grades or degrees of crime here. More than that, we find out that what might have appeared to be a crime might not be a crime in the first place. To help us see that, notice how verses 12 through 32 unpack the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." And in applying that law, what these verses demonstrate is an awful lot of nuance. We discover there are both extenuating circumstances and exacerbating circumstances. Extenuating circumstances would include the case of an accident, just as we read about in verse 13. Exacerbating circumstances would be the murder that is planned in verse 14, or this is quite interesting, the crime is worse depending on who we attack. If we attack someone that we're meant to honor or someone that we're meant to protect, there is an additional burden here. And actually, we see the same thing in the laws of the land today, don't we? There is a difference between accidental death and negligent homicide. There is murder in the first, in the second, in the third degree. There are times when attempted murder is a capital offense. I mean, if you try to kill a president, it's also an act of treason. But it's worth noting that, generally speaking, such distinctions were completely unknown to the ancient world. If someone was killed, no matter what exactly happened, the family of that person was free to exact vengeance on the person who was responsible for their death. And so in light of that, how amazing. I mean, it should not be the case with the people of God. Instead, God would later provide cities of refuge. He kind of gives a nod to them here, places where you could flee if you didn't commit a crime intentionally. Or take the law in verse 28, just as an example. I mean, I love this one because it is so just. And verse 28, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, I mean, hopefully you can see there's a cultural distance here, isn't there? But when an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Unless, verse 29 reads on, but if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned and the owner also shall be put to death. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If they knew there was a risk there and they did nothing to avoid it, well, it's wrong. And in fact, it turns out to be tantamount to murder. Hopefully you can see the overarching point here. God wants his people to be guided by a true sense of justice. The principle here is justice, not vengeance. And I mean, it's important to know that, isn't it? Because when something goes wrong, don't we always look for someone to blame? But sometimes no one is to blame. Sometimes there is no one to sue. Sometimes accidents just happen. But that doesn't stop a lot of scapegoating going on, doesn't it? I mean, this is so common. It's such a human tendency. And that is why it's so important that the innocent are protected. In the world of social media, this is so important for Christians to understand. How often do accusations or rumors just spread like wildfire? Before most people make it to court, they've already been tried in the court of public opinion. But God cares about justice. Jesus cares about justice. I mean, he himself was falsely accused and tried, even though he was innocent. And so he shows compassion towards those who are innocent, to those who are falsely accused, even towards those who are offenders, that their case be tried justly and fairly. He wants us to understand there truly are extenuating circumstances, there are exacerbating circumstances. He cares about how we treat people, and that we treat people fairly and with compassion in light of all of these things. But finally, we're almost out of time, but notice how God shows compassion to victims too. And I wish I had more time to dwell on this. Maybe we'll come back to this next week also. But this is one of the most common frustrations that I hear about in the justice system within America today. In a desire to fight crime and punish offenders, often people lose sight of the suffering of the victims. And all I want us to do is see how God does not lose sight of this, about how God, in fact, cares for victims. God is not only tough on crime, we could say, he's also incredibly gracious and generous to those who suffer as a result of it. Now, take the laws in 18 through 21. Those verses are all about someone who gets hurt in a fight. And verse 18 tells us this, that if I get into a brawl and I hurt someone else, well, that's my responsibility. And instead of paying my debt to society through some fine or spending a few months in prison, what should I do? Well, according to God's law, I should pay my debt to the person I hurt. I should cover their lost wages because they spent some time out of work. And when the medical bills come, well, they should be addressed to me because it's my responsibility for hurting them in the first place. The focus isn't just on punishing me. No, the focus is on protecting them and their interests. And the same is true in verses 22 through 23. I mean, those address a very, very specific situation, a child that is born prematurely as a result of an attack. I mean, that doesn't happen every day. It seems like a very unique and specific case, but remember what I said at the start. These laws are designed to demonstrate the compassion of God by dealing with cases at the fringes. And how do we see God's compassion here? Well, look at what happens if a child is hurt as a result of such an attack. Verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. An eye for an eye. This is often called the lex talionis principle. And it gets a lot of bad press, doesn't it? I think it does because many people take it quite literally. Is this telling us that if this child has a wounded eye, well, you ought to kind of pluck out the eye of the person who wounded them? No, I don't think that's the point at all. This is the point. If someone's child is born injured because of something you have done, well, you need to provide to take care of that child. You need to give your eye for their eye, your hand for their hand. I need to use my resources to make sure that I deal with the mess that I created. The point is not so much that the punishment should fit the crime, although, of course, that is true. The point is this, that God wants us to care for the victim. As I said at the start, this seems to be something that is almost lost in modern justice. Apart from the catharsis of giving some sort of victim statement in court, very rarely does it seem justice is served for victims. Not so in ancient Israel. Not so when God is king. And when God is king, compassion rules. That's the overall point I'm making, even if I might have lost you amid some of those details. This seemingly shocking chapter does turn out to be quite shocking. Not for the reasons we expect, but actually perhaps for the opposite reasons. God shows shocking compassion within his law. God is a God who cares for the vulnerable and the weak. God is the kind of God who demonstrated this compassion in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who in his compassion came and gave his life for us, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. And since we follow such a compassionate king, how should we live? Well, he calls on us to show compassion at work, compassion toward women, compassion towards the innocent, compassion towards victims. Living a life of love, liberated by God, is a life of compassion. And so let's turn to God. Let's ask him to help us show compassion today. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your compassion demonstrated in these verses. Lord, we confess our natural tendency to be riled up by your law, to see in it things that aren't there, to treat you as a God who is not generous and kind and compassionate, or even to imply that we are more compassionate than you are. And so, Lord, we pray for each one of us. Give us a clear sense of your grace and mercy and compassion towards us. And help us, in light of that, show compassion and kindness towards others. Lord, even as we come to your table, we pray that you'd fan the flames of our love for you and for others. Lord, by your mercy, help us to follow you, our God of compassion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.